How many of you like movies? Do any of you like movies? Some of you. There was a movie put out in 1971, so this was before I was born. But it was a movie based on a Roald Dahl book. And the main actor in the movie was a gentleman named Gene Wilder. Now, do any of you know what movie I'm talking about? A few of you? Well, my wife does because she knows what I'm talking about. The movie was called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Yeah, okay, now you know what we're talking about. You're like, who's Roald Dahl, maybe? How many of you have seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? This is like a classic. Well, so I don't need to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. The premise of the movie is this. Willy Wonka is a recluse. He's a chocolatier. He's a candy maker. And he's been locked in his factory, and nobody has seen him. And suddenly one day he announces that he is going to give 5 lucky winners the opportunity to have a tour of his factory, to see all of his secrets, and to potentially win a lifetime supply of Wonka chocolate. And so we end up seeing this. There's 5 contestants, 5 children who win, and they, along with one other guest, come and they begin to tour the factory. And as they're touring the factory, each of these children have a character flaw. And they become evident. And these character flaws are put to the test. And yet, as the tour goes on, we see each of these children falling victim to their most prominent character flaw. And slowly, one by one, the children are no longer part of the tour. At one point during the tour, we see Charlie, who's the other main character in this, and he's walking along, and Charlie is there, and this girl, Veruca Salt, and they enter into a room, and Willy Wonka stops them. And he looks around, and he says, "This is lickable wallpaper. It's for nurseries." And so he invites the children to try the lickable wallpaper. And he says, "Go ahead, lick an orange, it tastes like an orange. Lick a pineapple, it tastes like a pineapple." And so they do, and they're tasting it, and it's good. And he says, "Try some more. The strawberries taste like strawberries, and the snozzberries taste like snozzberries." And all of a sudden, Veruca Salt turns, and she's got like that attitude, right? Like that stuck-upness. And she says, "Snozzberries? Who has ever heard of a snozzberry?" To which Willy Wonka grabs her mouth, he pinches it, and he looks her in the face, and he says this, "We are the music makers, and we are the dreamers of dreams." And then he lets go of her face, and he turns and walks away. Now, for so many years, I thought this was just like a Willy Wonka original line that had come up that was out of the blue. Like, this was Gene Wilder putting this quote in. But the reality is it's actually the opening lines of the first stanza of Arthur O'Shaughnessy's poem called Ode. And so I have it here for you. It says, "We are the music makers, and we are the dreamers of dreams, wandering by lone sea breakers and sitting by desolate streams, world losers and world forsakers on whom the pale moon gleams. Yet we are the movers and shakers of the world forever, it seems." Now, that is a pretty amazing poem. Growing up, I hated poetry. I hated English class because we had to learn poems, and I always hated that you had to listen to somebody else define what that poem meant for you. And you were wrong if you disagreed with that, your teacher. But I have come to love poetry, and I've come to love those things that have an impact on me. And this is one of those poems that has had an impact on me. "We are the music makers and the dreamers of dreams. We are the movers and the shakers of the world forever, it seems." The idea behind this poem is that when you are different, there's an ability to change the world. There's an ability to influence. And Arthur describes this, wandering by lone sea breakers, sitting by desolate streams, world losers and world forsakers. It's this idea that the people who change the world are often just so different than the rest of the world around them. So completely different. And I think what happens with that is that people begin to notice. When you are different from everybody else, people begin to take note. They see what's different about you. This morning, we're going to continue our way working through the book of 1 Peter. And this is the idea that Peter is trying to develop for us. You remember, we're talking about this idea that we are different. Peter has called the readers, these Christians who are spread out through Asia Minor, which we know as modern-day Turkey, they're spread out, and he calls them exiles. But they're different. They're foreigners. There's something different about them and different about the way they live. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to continue on this as he develops this idea of what does it mean to be different? As followers of Jesus, how are we different? What does that look like? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Peter says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you are here this morning when we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to speak. Speak through the words that I have prepared, and Lord, may your words be all that is heard this morning, and may you be glorified, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. So here we have this passage, and it begins out with this word, now. And so we kind of have to take a moment and we have to backtrack, right? And so it forever seems, as we're walking through Peter, that we're kind of having to look back at what Peter has just finished saying, so that we are understanding the context of where he's going. How many of you have ever read a letter and paused halfway through? And like, maybe you forgot about it. Maybe your kids interrupted you, and so you had to put your letter down, and you came back to it later. Were you able to pick it up right from where you started? Or did you have to backtrack a little bit to see, okay, what was I reading again? Or maybe you've picked up a book and you're reading it again. And that's what we're doing this morning. So Peter has been giving instructions to his readers, to these Christians, on how to live. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to live? What makes you different from the rest of the world? And he gives us these characteristics in the passages right before that. And so I do want to remind you of what those characteristics are. What are the definitions? What are the marks of someone who follows Jesus? What makes us different than the rest of the world? And I know that these are not exclusive, so just know that this is not an exhaustive list of what makes a believer different. But here's what they are. To live in harmony. To show affectionate love. And I told you that this word affectionate love is not just like a love for someone who's like kind of an acquaintance, or maybe sort of like a half friend. This is like the kind of love you have for your spouse, you have for your friends, your family. This is a knowledgeable love. This is like a deep love. Sympathy. Being able to understand where someone is coming from. Kindness. And this was more than just being like giving kind words. This was like from the very depths of who you are, exhibiting a sincerity for another person. Humility. Fervent love. Never retaliating evil for evil or insult for insult. and speaking blessings over others. If you were to live out all of those things, then that would be an amazing person if you were able to do that. But the reality is, if you lived even half of that, people would start to take notice because there would be something so completely different about you than the rest of the world. Even just the idea of never retaliating evil for evil or insult for insult, that is just such a hard thing for so many of us. It's a hard thing for me. I know because I have driven to Toronto a few times. And what do you want to do when somebody cuts you off? We feel justified. We get angry. We do all these things. And yet, Peter is telling us, never retaliate. Evil for evil, insult for insult. But speak blessing over others. Now, I also want to clarify, when you're driving, it's not speaking blessings out of like, when you're really cursing them, but you're using nice words. That's not what we're talking about, right? Speaking blessings, bless one another. And then he says this in verses 10 and 11. Whoever wants to embrace true life and find beauty in each day must stop speaking evil, hurtful words and never deceive in what they say. Always turn from what is wrong and cultivate what is good. Eagerly pursue peace in every relationship, making it your prize. So I just ask you again, can you imagine if we actually lived this way? What would it look like if the 85 people that are sitting in this room began to live that way? Could you imagine the impact and the influence of those people around us? And so Peter does. He continues on, and this is where we find ourselves back in our passage. And he says, people will notice. People will take note of how you're living. They will see you as strange. And he says, but who would ever want to persecute you? If you lived that way, if you stopped speaking evil, hurtful words, if you never had an ounce of deceit in you, if you pursued peace in everything, could you imagine anyone having to take issue with you? There would just be no reason. And so Peter says, don't even worry about it. Like, why would anyone do it? But he says, if they do, don't worry. Don't fear. And so Peter tells the reader, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so what Peter is saying is, when those things happen, when you suffer, honor God in all areas of your life. In those days, the heart, and sometimes they translate it the stomach, and it's this idea that it's the very core of who we are, the very essence of our being. So in all of who you are, honor Christ. In all areas of who you are, do you acknowledge Jesus? And he goes on and he says, when you do that, when you begin to allow him, when you begin to bring him honor, to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, and we talked about that, honor is knowing the glory in another person. And so when we honor Jesus, when we recognize Jesus for who he is and what he has done, when we make him the center of our life, the very part of the very center of who we are, people are going to notice. And so Peter says, and in doing this, and in making Jesus Christ the very center, the very core of who you are, be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. And even when you do this, even if you suffer, those who put you to shame or those who revile you will be put to shame. And so this is actually a foundational piece to what it means to be a disciple. To be able to say, this is at the core of who I am, there is Jesus, and I am ready to tell you about that. I am ready to suffer for that. And that's what I loved about Bethany sharing this morning, a little piece of her testimony. she was able to share about kind of the hope that she has, how she has seen God at work and how she's able to put him at the core of who she is, being able to trust him to know that he is going to take care of the concerns that she had before she went. And then I love that she got to come back and be able to tell us afterwards, God answered my prayers. And it wasn't just some of the prayers. It was all of the prayers. And so she tells us, how are you able to show the things that God is doing in your life? I think one of the challenges that we have as Christians is that we focus on our faith as being a singular event. It's the moment when we came and decided that we were going to follow Jesus, and that's what we talk about as our testimony. My testimony is everything that led up to that point where I chose to follow Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that it's not just that. That our testimony, that a life of a disciple is actually the entire journey from that point on as well, but all of that leads up to that, but everything that moves as we become more and more like Christ. And in the doing so, we're prepared to give an answer for what God is doing in your life in this moment. Not what he did for you 10, 15 years ago, not what he did for you 60 years ago. What is God doing in your life now? So my question is this: do you know what God is doing in your life currently? Do you see how God is at work in you right now, this morning, November 4th, 2018? One of the things that we understand is that as we begin to honor God, as we begin to acknowledge Jesus, as we begin to make him the very center and very core of who we are, our faith in him, we begin to see how he is at work in all aspects of our life. And people take notice. And I love the next part of the verse there, and it's not going to be on the screen, but Peter wrote, "Be prepared to have a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of your hope, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And I think for so long and so often, we have taken those words and we have forgotten them. And we have used Peter's words prior to that to have a defense as not actually being able to articulate what God is doing, but as an excuse to browbeat and take everything we know about Jesus and theology and to shove it down somebody's throat. Or to say, this is what you are doing that is wrong. Ooh, I'm throwing papers around. We use their questions. We use the challenge when someone comes to us and says, why do you have hope in the midst of all of this? How are you able to have peace when so much around you is going wrong? We have an opportunity to share the love of Jesus, to share what he has done. Peter's telling us, just be careful. Don't use that opportunity to say, well, everything in your life is wrong. If you would just do this, everything would be made better. If you would just turn to Jesus, well, that is a true statement. It's how we do it. And so rather, tell others, this is why I have hope. Because Jesus has done this. Out of gentleness and respect. We saw this when Peter was talking about wives submitting to their husbands. There is something about that that actually is invitational. By coming to someone and saying, this is why I have hope. This is why I have peace. This is why I can endure suffering. I haven't done anything wrong. Why are people putting me down? Well, I have confidence in who Jesus is. What that does is that invites somebody to ask more questions. It invites them into the conversation to say, hey, well, could you tell me more about this Jesus? Oftentimes when we shove it down people's throats, when we're disrespectful, when we're rude, it just actually builds walls. Peter is inviting us into this invitation. He is inviting us into a life that is open to being able to share with others the goodness and the glory of what God has done in our lives, the grace, the mercy that has been extended to us. And so Peter says, how? If you live this way, how could anyone want to do you harm? How could anyone want to make you endure suffering? And yet we know the reality is that people suffer for their faith. We are not blind to this fact. People are actually persecuted because they follow Jesus Christ, because they live this way. All over the world, people suffer, and people are persecuted. People are thrown in prison. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware, but today, November 4th, is actually International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so Voice of the Martyrs, an organization that works to bring awareness to those who are being persecuted, awareness for those who are being persecuted. And so this morning, I want to read for you an excerpt from their website, and we are actually going to take time this morning to pray for the persecuted church. But this is an excerpt from their website, and it reads this. Sometimes as Christians, we may feel that the world is against us. Certainly, many people in the world oppose the church. As Christians, we can expect some persecution because of what we believe. Jesus explained clearly in his teachings about that. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Persecution for our faith can separate us from friends and family. In some countries, Christian leaders are thrown into prison simply because of practicing their faith. They are separated from their families, who sometimes don't even know that their loved one has been imprisoned. Families are left to support themselves while the breadwinner is confined to a prison cell. Yet in the midst of such suffering, God gives comfort to these families. They can pray for each other's protection, safety, and provision. God hears those prayers. Despite their hardship, these believers are cared for by the Lord. Here in Canada, Christians may not suffer as much as our fellow believers in other nations. We sometimes face opposition because of our belief, but are not usually jailed because of them. But we need to remember to intercede for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Pray for us is the cry of the persecuted Christians around the world. And so today across the earth, more than 100 million people are suffering for their faith in Christ. Each year, Christians in more than 130 countries stand in prayer for our persecuted sisters and brothers through the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so they ask, please join us as we unite in prayer for our brothers and sisters who are suffering because they declare their faith in Jesus. And so as I said, this morning, we are actually going to do that. As followers of Christ, we talk about being a people of prayer and people who pray. And I think so often we say, I will pray for you, and then we get busy and we forget. And I would hate for us to leave this morning not having taken a moment to pray for those who are persecuted. And so on the screen here, there's going to be 10 ways that we can pray for them. And so the first way that you can pray for those who are being persecuted is that you can pray that they would sense God's presence. You can pray that they would know we are praying for them. You know, I think that that was probably encouraging for you, Bethany. I mean, you weren't being persecuted for your faith, but to know that there were people praying for you is an encouragement. We will pray that they will experience God's comfort, that they will see God open doors to evangelism. There's a really amazing story, and if you talk to Pastor Ron or to June McKinnon, about a gentleman who was just recently released from prison, and how being in prison wrongfully opened up so many doors of evangelism for that individual. We will pray that they will boldly share the gospel, that they will use this as an opportunity to mature in their faith, that they will be granted wisdom in covert ministry work. Sometimes they have to. Amidst the persecution, they have to take it underground and they have to be very careful with how they present it. We will pray that they will remain joyful amid the suffering. And we will pray that they forgive and love their persecutors. This is such a hard one, isn't it? And we will pray that they are rooted in God's word. So I'm going to invite you this morning. I want you to turn with a few people, gather together. The prayer prompts are there on the screen. These are things that you can pray for the persecuted church. And I'm going to invite you. I know not everyone likes this. And so if you're not comfortable praying with a whole group of people, you can pray individually. But we're going to take just a few moments where you're going to pray for these our brothers or sisters, those who are being persecuted for following Jesus around the world. And we're just going to take 5 minutes to do that now. So I invite you to pray. And in a couple minutes, I will close that moment of prayer. So, Father, we come before you, and we do. We lift up our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith and for sharing the gospel. And, God, we ask that you would wrap your arms around them, that they would sense your presence, and that they would have a boldness to share and continue to trust in you. And we ask that you would bless them and give them peace in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just as so you guys are aware, that we have these sheets. It's just like a bulletin insert. And on the back, it has all those 10 ways that you can pray. And they're found on one of the tables at the back. And so if you are committed to praying for those people who are being persecuted, I invite you to take one of them as you're leaving this morning. This morning, we're going to continue just briefly. And we're going to continue in a passage. And as we're preparing to come to communion, and I think what Peter continues to share in the latter half of this passage actually speaks to why we come to the communion table. And so we're just going to continue there. And so starting in verse 18, Peter said this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is what Peter does. I love how Peter does this. He gives us some instructions. He says, this is the way that you should live and do this. And then he says, because Jesus did it. Jesus is our example. Jesus suffered even though he was righteous. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. But Peter doesn't say in this moment, I think it goes beyond just saying Jesus was our example. Because Jesus suffered, you should also suffer. It's not just that it's just a template for us. He also goes to tell us, why are you able to suffer? Jesus suffered for our sins. He took my sin. He took your sin. And he took them upon himself. And he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for it. He purchased our redemption once and for all. And I want to tell you why it's good news. Why is it good news that Jesus did that? Well, the first thing, one of the reasons why this is such good news, that Jesus took our penalties, that he bared the weight of our sin, is because it helps us to know that if we are suffering, if you are walking through trials, if you are walking through difficulties, you can know that Jesus is not punishing you for your sin anymore. Okay? Jesus already took the punishment for your sin. That's already been done. But please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there isn't a consequence for your sin. There is still consequences for the actions that we do. But Jesus isn't punishing us for them over and over and over again. And I think so often we do that. We think about that, right? That God is punishing me because I did something wrong. Jesus isn't punishing you because he already took that penalty and he paid for it on the cross. And there was a redemptive act in this suffering. So when Jesus did it, it was to redeem us. He says he took it upon himself once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. And I love this because the Greeks, Hebrews, in the Hebrew we love, they create word pictures, right? So Hebrew is very emotive in how it talks, and it actually tries to paint a picture. Greek tends to be a little bit more matter of fact. But even here in the Greek, as Peter is writing, he actually creates this picture of Jesus is actually saying, it's okay, and he bends down, and he picks us up, out of our suffering. He picks us up out of our brokenness and says, it's okay, come with me. I've got this. I've taken this. I've taken all of the penalty for your sin. I've taken all of the penalties for your brokenness, and I've got you. And because I've done that, because there was no sin in me, because there was no brokenness in me, because I am bringing you to God, you can come and stand before God redeemed and made whole. And I think that's an incredible picture that he paints. Jesus is extending his hand to us, raising us up, and taking us to before God. And I think we can also look at it this way. If Jesus suffered, and Jesus never did anything wrong, how could we, people who do things wrong, maybe not expect to suffer? How would it be any different from us? But I think we can also look at it this way. If Jesus' suffering had a redemptive work to it, there is potential that our suffering has a redemptive work to it as well. That God can use even our suffering to bring redemption to others. That God can bring his gospel, his glory, and the very words that he did, the very acts that he performed for us, the penalty that he paid, that he can make that known through our suffering. Because when you suffer and you haven't done anything wrong and people take notice and people ask you, why do you have hope in the midst of this suffering? Why can you have peace? And you tell them it's because of Jesus, there is an attempt, there is an opportunity for redemption there. For Christ's redemption to be made manifest. Peter continues on in verses 19 to 22, and I will be honest, this is sometimes confusing. And even scholars sometimes have a very difficult time in translating this portion of the passage, and we kind of are able to break it down, and scholars are able to do that. We know the different pieces of it, but there's just pieces of it that are just a little bit confusing at times. And so I want to actually just allow that to be open, okay? If you're reading the Bible and there are portions of the scripture that you just don't quite understand, you're in good company. Okay? There are scholars from thousands of years who have sometimes wrestled with these passages and aren't quite fully able to make sense of all of them. But what we do know from this, what we are able to actually understand, and part of it is that we interpret it in light of the rest of scripture. We're able to take all of the other pieces that God has spoken in through his word and be able to understand it. But what we understand is Jesus is the one who saves. Just Jesus. He is the one who is able to save us because he was righteous. Because in him there was no fault and in him there was no blame, and yet he suffered on our behalf and he paid the penalty. And baptism is the example that he sets for us. It is the blueprint for our salvation. It is a picture of what it means. Now, what Peter says is that it saves you. Now, you need to understand, he's not saying that if you get baptized, you're saved. That's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is this is the image of what it means to be saved. That when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, he was sent down, he died, and he rose again to new life. And so when we are baptized, that's what the image is. It's us dying to ourselves. It's us actually going down and giving our lives to Jesus. And then when we are raised up to life in him. With him at the very center of who we are. And that is why we're different. There's newness in life because we died. The old brokenness was washed away. It's not about the removal of dirt. It's not about taking a bath. We can all do that, and it doesn't change who we are. It doesn't change us in our heart. But when you die to yourself, when you acknowledge all of who Jesus is at the very core of who you are, when you submit to that, you are raised to new life. If you're walking through suffering, I want to promise you it's not the end of the story. Suffering is never the end of the story. And you want to know why we know that suffering is not the end of the story? Because resurrection is the end of the story. Peter ends with this: who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and he is the one who is extending his hand down saying, come with me. And so we know that suffering is not the end. We know that we can pursue, we can endure, we can persist all of the things that come our way. Now, some of them are the consequences of our sin. Some of them are just the brokenness of this world. But Peter is saying, live this way. And the reason why we can live this way, the reason why you can change your life, the reason why you can have hope, the reason why you can bring redemption is because Jesus has already done all of that for us. Everything has been subjected to him. Everything is under Jesus' authority. And so this morning, we are going to be coming to the communion table. And this is what we're participating in this morning. This is the very act of communion. We are coming to a table. We are celebrating a God who says, I would rather die for my enemies than kill them. I'd rather give my life than take theirs. My love is available to everyone because my life was given. My body was broken and my blood was shed. And so this morning, that's the story that we come to. We are able to come to this life because God has already done all of it for us. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and as I do that, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward, and we are going to celebrate communion. We are going to celebrate that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he paid the price for our suffering, that he takes all of that so that we can know that in the end, he's already got it taken care of. Everything is subject to him, and because of that, we can have hope and we can have peace because he has extended his hand down and he is saying, come with me. I've got it taken care of. And so our lives are going to look so radically different. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come to you, and my prayer is that we have a hope and that we are able to understand where our hope comes from. That our hope comes from knowing you and the sacrifice that you made for our behalf. And so, Jesus, I am thankful that you were willing to sacrifice yourself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we could know you and that we could be redeemed and restored. And so this morning, Lord, I don't even have words to say other than thank you. Thank you for what you have done so that I can have a hope and I can have a life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.